How do you know if someone loves you? To make you feel good. Love should make you feel good. But is love a sacrifice? And do sacrifices feel good? I think you can kind of tell sometimes if someone loves you or not by kind of sometimes what they do outside your presence. Like when you're not together. Are they still in love with you? Do they still love you? Not just, you know, when they're in your face or in your presence, they love you, but when they're not in your presence or around you. Absence between people who love each other, how's that phrase go? Absence makes the heart grow fonder. So absence, right, starts to stir up some longing, right, to be together because you want to get rid of the absence and you want to be together, right? Melinda and I struggle with that a lot. We want to be together, and so then when we're absent, we recognize, you know, I miss you. I'd rather be with you, you know, that kind of stuff. You recognize that there's a love when you're not in their presence. Like my dog loves my presence. He just longs to be with me, right? Greets you at the door, loves you, wants to be with you, right? Sad when you leave. How do you know someone loves you? And do you long for the presence of God in your life? To be united with him, you know, kind of like my dog wants to be united with me, or like Melinda and I want to be united together. Do you long for the presence of God in your life? Or is it more like sometimes it's like absence, you know, out of sight, out of mind kind of thing? I can't miss you if you won't go away. What they do or what you do outside of that person's presence reveals a lot about, you know, the love they hold for you. It even reveals some things about yourself and the love that you hold for them. You know, do you know people that are kind of like nice in your face and then stab you in the back? The church can be like that. We can be all nice and together and shaking hands and hugging and singing together and opening God's word together and even meet around the Lord's table, remembering why we've come. And it feels pretty good. So love is a feeling. You ever met someone who's, you experience them on Sunday and they're a wonderful person, but then, you know, they're not so much that way on Monday morning, or Tuesday or Wednesday or the rest of the week? Their words are harsh, they're critical, they're ugly. They have nothing to do but complain about the church. They keep showing up at the church, but they have nothing to do but complain about the church when they're not at the church. Dissatisfaction, lots of sin, negativity, things begin to change in their lives, in the life of those that are outside the family of God. Quick to turn to cynicism, judgmental, critical, you know, all of those kind of things. You could just watch the 5 o'clock news and you can get depressed and bitter about society. Love can be a match made in heaven, but, you know, it has to be practiced here on earth. The key word is we have to practice that love, right? Some have learned to avoid the relationship altogether. They don't even want to be close. They don't even want to be around. They don't want to be in a fellowship. They don't want people to know them that well. Especially now, even within the church. Because a lot of people's, well, I'll say it this way, a lot of people's attendance in a fellowship is being tested. Simply because it's easier to just stay at home in your pajamas, watch on Facebook, sip coffee, and hear the message from the pastor, and think that's church, and that's fellowship. That could be troubling. So, there's this minister, he's out in Midwest, and it's wintertime, but he hears about this guy who's just not coming back to the church anymore. Not coming back to the church anymore, pastor. Done. So church goes on a couple weeks, whatever, a few months or go by, a few weeks go by, almost a couple months. And so he decides, I'm going to trudge out through the snow, out to where the guy lives, and just have a chat with the guy about why he's not coming to church. What's this? Is there an issue? Is there problems? What's the scenarios? So the pastor trudges through the snow, and guy invites him in. They sit in front of a nice blazing fire, and the pastor just sits there. And the man begins to tell him all the reasons why he's not coming back to church. Doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. Doesn't have anything to do with the pastor, really. Has a lot more to do with fellowship. People, scenarios, situations, and drama, right? And so the pastor doesn't say a word. He's just listening. Then the pastor takes a poker, one of those things by the fire, you know, reaches in to one of the burning logs, just pulls it out, sets it there on the heath, you know, watches it burn. And then it just glows. Smoke comes out, smolders. And then the man goes, "I'll see you on Sunday, Pastor." You'd digest that for a while. Real love doesn't happen in fantasy land. Real love doesn't happen in isolation. It happens in a physical and a spiritual reality, in community. You can't love someone for who you wish they were. Too many bad relationships like that. You can't love someone for who you wish they were. You have to love them for who they really are. Flaws and all. You have to love the church for how they really are, not as you would want them to be. And I know that in my house, Melinda loves me in spite of all my flaws. And I would love her if she had any. I wish I could give the quote to this, credit to the quote, but I don't know who got it. True Christianity, try to digest this. True Christian community begins with disillusionment. True Christian community begins with disillusionment. You aren't really loving your Christian brother and sister until they've disappointed you, they've hurt you, and you choose to stick with them anyway. So love is more than a feeling, it's a choice. Goes way beyond feeling at any point in time, right? And see, this is exactly what Jesus does for the seven churches that are described in Revelation 2 and 3 in Asia Minor. And when we read those chapters, I'm kind of inspired to love the church more honestly, more graciously, more openly. See, I can strive for the fantasy land ideal of what it's supposed to be and how it's supposed to look and how I should all, you know, be and act and how we're going to, and that's idealistic but not realistic. And the Lord shared with me again how I'm like that. I'm very idealistic but not realistic. See, we're not in Eden anymore. And you fantasize about trying to be in Eden. And you think your church is supposed to be an Eden. And we're just reading about some churches not so. Though you can see it, though you want it, though you might even strive for it, though you can imagine it, you have to be realistic. Because the church is full of people. People. And I love God's idea called the church. And I remember when I first tried to start building a church and, you know, revamp a church, I was so excited. Man, I was young and I had such radical ideas. I was so vibrant, so, you know, I knew we were going to be a victorious church. We were going to have a community of faith. People were going to be living out loud, and we're going to love on each other. We're just going to keep dogging on each other. We were going to be a different kind of church than all those other churches out there that have issues and problems and drama. That's not going to be our church. I'm not going to have that. No, no. I can see all us, people that are gathered here, the men and the women, the young and the old, families ablaze for the love of Jesus, sharing all the good news that's happening, loving on the sick, embracing the outcast, digging deeper into the scriptures together, praising, singing, making disciples, baptizing, saving souls, and God getting all the glory. Man, I want to belong to a church like that. And I get the privilege of building a church like that. And then you realize, you know who comes to your church? Broken people. Reality sets in, right? God has a lot of work to do in all our hearts. And it's amazing to me. People care more about, you know, carpet color than they do compassion for someone else. They care more about their own political points of views and opinions more than they have a consideration for others. People will cautiously guard their money and their possessions. They will fight you about being generous. They will fight you about tithing. They will fight you about, it's amazing, people bicker and quarrel and gossip and lie and cheat and steal from the church. From the church. These are people in the church. These passages that you just read are to the church. It's not to the world out there, to the church. To the people in the church, to you. People know their fantasy football team stats better than they know Bible verses. People are more interested in the earth than they are in heaven. They seek fleshly pleasures more than spiritual depth. I had to learn, probably like you, people are people. And God had to be very gracious with me. He's going to have to be very gracious with you in how you deal with people. All churches are stained and wrinkled. All of them miss the mark of God's glory. And nowhere is it clearer, really, than in Revelations 2 and 3 and what we just read. These churches, again, not the world. The church. The one Jesus is walking among, pointing them out. These churches are marked with immorality, sloppy teaching, apathy, complacency. Churches are a mess because they're filled with messy people. I often have heard in the past, you know, Pastor, man, you know what? We just need to be an Acts 1 church, you know? We just need to be one of those New Testament churches. We just need to be one of those early churches, you know, one of those kind of churches that evangelize and, you know, go out there in the world. And I'll say, congratulations, you know, you are. You are one of those churches. Because people are messy, and the church is messy. You are. And here's the good news. Jesus loves these churches. He absolutely loves these churches. His love is real. And he is preparing you to be with him. He is preparing this church to be with him. He loves these churches, not because they're perfect, because they're his. He loves you, not because you're perfect, but because you're his. And the messages to these seven churches, these are not fictitious churches. These are not some futuristic church or dreamed up church. These are actual churches, like you and I are an actual fellowship. And there's a descriptions of those churches. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And we know from reading chapter 1, it's the churches. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, and they are not. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. This is your first one. This is Ephesus. Ephesus, the loveless church. The loveless church. Duty without devotion. Does anybody know who was the pastor of the church in Ephesus? A real church, not a fake church, not something that was imagined in the, you know, Revelation. It's not a symbol. It's a, Timothy. He was a pastor at Ephesus. And Paul wrote a letter, didn't he, to the church in Ephesus? And he writes a church to them, and he says, you guys are all rooted and grounded in love, and you guys are so wonderful. I have nothing but great things to say about you. It's wonderful. That's what Paul writes. Here we are a few years later. Jesus is saying, you've lost your first love. Jesus commends their service. You guys are doing great things, working to the point of exhaustion. But the critique, ooh, we got to think about that one. You've become separated from me. You're doing a lot of stuff for all the wrong reasons. You're not motivated by love for me. You're going through the motions out of a sense of duty or routine, obligation. Man, do I know that one at first hand. The Lord straightened me out on that before I ever came into full-time ministry. Laid me out. Basically said, I miss you. What? I miss you. Me? How can you miss me? I'm your preacher. I'm baptizing your kid, marrying your brother. I'm doing the preaching you. How do you miss me? I don't miss what you do. I miss you. In the intimacy of what we once shared, now you're busy doing stuff. Stuff. Stuff for me? You're getting further and further away from me. That don't wake you up. I don't know what will. Here's your next slide. Are you on track doctrinally, but you're off track devotionally? You know what it is to take communion? You know what it is Jesus says? You know all the stories? You know Jesus died for the forgiveness of your sins, and you take all the communion. And you get it. I get it. Doctrinally, you're sound. Boom. Know it. Got it. Devotionally, you haven't read a scripture or soaped a passage in months. When was the last time you actually just prayed? You're on track doctrinally. Got it sound. Perfect. Got it. Cross the T's, dot the I's. I know my doctrine, but devotionally, further and further away. You're a human doing and not a human being. The Ephesus Christians, they didn't get off track doctrinally. They got off track devotionally. Their personal relationship with Christ suffers. And so I promise you, most of everyone in here, the reason that you're in here is because Christ did something personally, touched your heart, moved you, and you're still in this response-seeking mode, as you should be. And Jesus does not long for you to know all the significant facts about who he is, how tall he was, his shoe size. He doesn't. I don't know that that's significant. He longs for you to know him, to seek him, to know him personally and intimately, to embrace him. And the first love is much like a honeymoon, right? Your heart's racing, you're holding hands, you're so eager to be together, to learn about each other. And then somehow it turns into just routines. Obligations, responsibilities, all the joy of the Lord starts to leave you, and you're wondering, how do I get that back? Because you think the answer is going to be found in programs or understanding more doctrine, and the love feels lackluster, and your Christianity feels manufactured. Anybody? See, love slips away. You've lost your first love. You lost the first thing that drew you in. That made you, that drew you to open the Bible and get into a Bible study. The thing that drew you and draws you to prayer groups. Things that draw you to just want to pray for him and seek him in all your moments. To praise him in the good times and pray to him and seek him when you're struggling through. You've lost your first love. Don't lose your first love. It can easily happen. These are the words of him who is the first and the last and who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. This is the church in Smyrna, the suffering church, the hurting and the persecuted church. That's your next one. Jesus has not a negative critique about these hurting people. Your enemy tries to hurt you more and more. You ever have anybody try to kick you when you're down? Yeah, you might know what that's like personally. I've had those experiences as well. Too many of the other churches say, Jesus, I know your deeds. I know where you live. I know your reputation. But to these blessed people in that church in Smyrna, he says, I know your afflictions. I know your struggles. I know your troubles. I know your poverty. I know how you're suffering. I know all the persecution. I know how they slander you. Do not be afraid. Some of you will even be put in prison and you will be tested. Do not be afraid. See, if you feel as if you're suffering now, God has you. As if you feel as if you're hurting right now, God has you. If you feel as if you're being persecuted, God has you. If you feel like your Christianity is failing somehow, God has you. Seek your first love. And it's Him. It's not programs and it's not people. It's Him. And these difficulties are real and they're harsh and they're hard. And it's the church. These followers are in the middle of a furnace for the sake of Christ. Let's not forget those who suffer real persecution. In America, we pretty much suffer some opposition, not persecution. But persecution is real around the world. And we send international workers to those places. Let's remember them. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live and where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true. You did not renounce by faith. Nevertheless, I have these things against you. There are some who hold on to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin. Pergamum, the compromising church, there's your next one. They live in the middle of Sodom and Gomorrah. They live in the middle where Satan has his throne, where Satan lives. The reference to the temples about other gods, honoring and worshiping other gods. Let's not honor and worship other gods. Jesus condemns the fact that they've allowed sin to grow. Some like Balaam, who led God's people into sexual immorality and into idol worship, some false teachings. Jesus says, repent. Repent. Remember the double-edged sword of the Word of God? Well, how is that a double-edged sword? What does that mean? Bad for them, good for you? It'll kill them, but it brings you life. If you don't know the Word of God, which side are you on? Is the Word of God bringing you life, or is the Word of God going to bring you death? Oh, you don't know the Word of God. Repent. The Word of God is the only acceptable format here in this fellowship. We do not chase fame. We do not chase prestige. We do not chase notoriety. I'm not trying to sell you my book and market my program to you or sell my sermons to you. Jesus and Jesus only. Jesus and Jesus only. Don't look to me. Look to Him. I'm not your first love. He's your first love. Fall back in love with Jesus. To the church in Thyatira, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, and by her teaching she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and even eating foods offered and sacrificed to other gods. This is a tolerant church. A tolerant church. What does that mean? Well, straight out of the book of Daniel. There's God, eyes blazing like fire, feet like burnished bronze. These are the words of the Son of God. Eyes that see all. Feet that bring a judgment. They are loving, they're serving, they're faithful, they're a growing church. Sounds great. However, you've got a problem. You've got a prophetess, a Jezebel, a cancer breathing in your congregation. She calls herself a prophet. Nothing could be further from the truth. She claims to speak for God, even in a leadership capacity, but she's killing people spiritually. How do you know if someone's loving you? How do you know if someone loves you? They're not going to put you into a place where you're going to sin. Listen up, those that are dating, those that are wanting to date. If you call yourself, you know, you want to say, she's my girlfriend. Well, have you ever prayed with your girlfriend? Well, how much of a girlfriend is she? How much does she really know you? And are you following the ways of the world? And following the ways of a Jezebel, or are you following the ways of God? There are choices that you're making every single day in your boyfriend's car, in your girlfriend's apartment, every single day. You're making choices and you're making decisions. Am I going to live by a double-edged sword? Which side's going to fall on me? Who's my first love? And how do I know you really love me? Because you say you do? Because I feel it? Or is love a sacrifice? Is love more than a feeling? Is love someone knowing what my spiritual growth, not just my body? Different dynamics, isn't it? Different, very different dynamics. So you're gonna have to make some choices in your walk about how you choose to live. Right here, the last church, between, right in between where Satan lives, just where he wants you to be, just enough to pull you out, right? This is a very tolerant church. Oh, God forgives all of that. God forgives all of that. God forgives all that. Watch as sin enters the church that it does not become the way of the church. Sin is persistent and persists in every person's life. And that's the problem, because we're people and we're prone to wander and we're prone to sin and we're prone to be easily persuaded into sexual immorality, into stealing, into going astray, into sitting at home and saying, this is good, church on TV, that's all I need. And you're slipping further and further away. To the angel of the church in Sardis, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation being alive, but you're dead. You have a reputation of being alive. How is that? Well, you show up every Sunday. You're at every youth group meeting. You're at every Bible study. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up! Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die within you. I have found your deeds unfinished. Do you think you've arrived yet? You think you're all that God wants you to be? You're not there yet. I'm not there yet. As a church fellowship and a body of believers, we're not there yet. We need to keep seeking him and honoring him and loving him and praising him and remembering he is our first love and our lives are dedicated in devotion to him. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief in the night, and you do not know at what time I will come to you. Sardis, the dead church, it's the church living on its reputation. At one time, it was perceived as active and alive. You're dead. What started as a groove soon became a rut. What started out as faith, honoring, loving, became ritual. You will die by that ritual. We will sing hymns and hymns only in this church. And people will kill the church because they will not serve the people. They're more interested in their own opinions and their own political viewpoints than they are compassion towards reaching those that do not know Christ. And the church doesn't get killed from those that are out in the world. The church dies from within. Alive churches are constantly changing. Dead churches, they don't have to. Live churches have lots of noisy kids, distractions, messy hallways. There's fingerprints on all the glass. Dead churches, fairly quiet, neat. Everything's pretty polished and looks good. And a live church invests in the community. Dead churches just hoard all their finances. And alive churches are constantly improving for the future. Dead churches worship their past. Live churches step out in faith. Dead churches operate on human wisdom. Live churches focus on people. Dead churches focus on programs. Live churches are filled with those that tithe and are generous and are giving. Dead churches are filled with those that tip. That was a $10 sermon today, Pastor. $50 sermon last week, but $10 sermon today. Live churches dream great dreams of God, about what God is doing in them and through them. Dead churches, they relive nightmares over and over and over again. All they do is talk about how we were and what we once were and how all those wretched people are no longer here. But I'm glad I'm not like them. Live churches believe that they can. Dead churches believe they can't. Live churches evangelize. Dead churches fossilize. Let's learn to be an active church and an alive church. Wake up. Wake up to the calling that's yours. Wake up to the calling and the uniqueness of who you are and what God is asking of you to do within His church. Within His church, for the people that Christ has drawn, whether it's 2 or 22. These are the words of Him who was holy and true to the angel in Philadelphia. What He opens, no one can shut, and what He shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, you have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have little strength, yet you have kept My word and have not denied My name. The Philadelphia church, a faithful church, I'm trying to wrap this up. The church with an open door and little strength, they remained faithful. In their weakness, Jesus provided power. When I am weak, He is strong. In my darkness, He will be my light. When I can't go another step, He will carry you. When fear grips my heart, He gives me peace. Not just any peace, His peace, His strength. It goes way beyond anything that this world has to offer. Endure patiently when you're under attack, and try to get your eyes off yourself as best that you can, and look around to see who you might encourage, because out of your own weakness, you gain strength by helping others. Out of your own darkness, you gain light by pointing others to where the light is. You shine light on yourself as well. You know what? All these churches are messy. Ephesus, the duty-filled church without devotion. Smyrna, the poor and hurting church. Pergamum, faithful, but in the midst of Satan's throne. Thyatira, Jezebel's poisonous cancer. Sardis, asleep and dying, needing to wake up. Philadelphia, weak, yet ministering, continuing to rely on the promises of Jesus' authority. And then there's Laodicea, right? There's your last one. It's the lukewarm church. Many of us probably know that phrase more than most of us, most other churches. Neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm. This is the church that makes Jesus sick. He vomits out of His mouth. So proud, this church. So arrogant, this church. What it thinks about itself, very poor evaluation. We're rich. We're amazing. We don't need anything. There are some familiar songs that would be sung at the Laodicea church. Some of you might know them because they're familiar and that they're old hymns. See if you know them. I'll do my best because I don't have much of a voice, you know. But I'll do my best. See if you know this one. Jesus, keep me near the bank. There's my precious money. Near the bank, near the bank. Be my glory ever. That's a song that was sung in Laodicea. How about this one? Pillow of ages fluffed for me. Let me live so comfortably. You know that one? Maybe a little more uptone. Sit down for Jesus. No need to make a fuss. Put down that royal banner. So go ahead and cuss. Take my life and leave me be. I've had enough of eternity. Sum to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender some. I surrender some. I surrender some. Some to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender some. What? A what? Oh, it's supposed to be all. Huh? All. All. Joseph Lee, who's in the doghouse, who's very shy, is telling me it's supposed to be all. Oh! Well, you'd be right, Joseph Lee. You'd be right. The lukewarm church, wretched, poor, blind, naked. Your definition of success probably looks entirely different than God's definition of success. Are you successful in the world's eyes? Are you successful in God's eyes? You think it's all about doctrine. It's all about your devotion. You call me master, and you obey me not. You call me light, and you see me not. You call me the way, and you follow me not. You call me life, and you choose me not. You call me wise, and you listen to me not. You call me rich, and you ask me not. You call me eternal, and you seek me not. You call me noble, and you serve me not. You call me gracious, and you trust me not. You call me mighty, and you honor me not. You call me just, and you fear me not. And when I condemn you, blame me not. I hope today you got some revelation. Let me pray with you. Father, in this place, humbled by your presence, thank you for the overload of scripture. Thank you for communion. Thank you for great worship and praising your name. Father, I would pray that you would watch over this church, your church, the fellowship of believers. And Father, that as you would look upon us, you would smile. And Father, if you have a critique, may it come strong. May we see it. May we improve. May we become more of what you desire us to be, that we might honor you and bring you glory. In the name of your Son, amen. Hey, check this one out.